As always, it's nice to be with you tonight. And we're turning to look at John chapter 11 this evening, the Gospel of John and chapter number 11. And we're dealing tonight with the first 16 verses of the chapter, which is really the background and the build-up to the wonderful miracle of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So first of all, we'll read the passage through together. John chapter 11, and we'll read from verse number 1. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death. But they thought that he had spoken of taking a rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Now when we come to this miracle, we're really coming to the seventh of what we often describe as the sign miracles recorded in John's Gospel. And no doubt as you've gone through your studies in the Gospel of John, you've come across all of these miracles. In chapter 2 you have the changing of the water into wine. In chapter 4 you have the healing of the nobleman's son. In chapter 5 you have the restoring of the lame man. In chapter 6 you have the feeding of the 5,000. In chapter 6 also you had the Lord walking on the water in the Sea of Galilee. And in chapter 9 you have the curing of the man who was born blind. And John has recorded these things for a purpose and for a reason. And that is given to us in John chapter 20 and verse 31, where it says, These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And so John is writing for that purpose. He's recording these blocks of evidence for the reason that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And he's recorded these 6 miracles so far for that very reason. And it seems that now John is coming to the climax of his evidence. The 7th miracle, the number of completeness in the Bible. And it just seems that John is saying that if you've gone through these 6 miracles and you've still not believed, here is the conclusive proof that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And that believing on him you might have life through his name. When we come to the miracle of the raising of Lazarus from the dead, we're coming to the last of 3 people that the Lord Jesus Christ raised to life when he was here on earth. In Luke chapter 7 you have the Lord raising an only son of a widow. In Luke chapter 8 you have the Lord raising to life the only daughter of Jairus. And now here in John chapter 11 you have the Lord raising to life the only brother of Mary and Martha. Now we're going to look down through the verses together and seek to understand the passage and hopefully draw out some practical points as well. I've got some headings just to divide up the section tonight. And we've got a wee bit of alliteration. No doubt Fraser next week will outdo me. He's the master of alliteration. I think I'm just the young pretender. But here we have verses 1 and 2. We have the sickness of a saint. Verse 3, we have the supplication of sisters. In verses 4 to 6, we have the sovereignty of the Saviour. In verses 7 to 10, we have a statement of surprise. In verses 11 to 14, we have the significance of sleep. And then finally, in verses 15 and 16, we have the submission of a skeptic. And we'll go through these headings and through the verses together in the time that we have this evening. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we have the sickness of a saint. Our attention is drawn to a little village, a little town called Bethany, a village that was on the side of the Mount of Olives. According to verse 18 in the chapter here, it was 15 furlongs, the equivalent of around 2 miles east of Jerusalem on the road to Jericho. And there in that little village, we would find a little family home, a little family home which was most precious to the Lord Jesus Christ. A little family home where the Lord Jesus Christ was always welcome. A little family home where apparently the Lord Jesus Christ would often dwell. I wonder if that would describe our homes. Homes where the Lord Jesus Christ would be happy to dwell. This was a home which was really famed for its hospitality. This was a home that was used for the glory of God. I wonder if these things could be said of our homes today. You see, Bethany really is intrinsically linked with the home of Mary, Martha and Lazarus. But for them, the town really would be unknown. It was their presence in this village that really brought this town the mention in the Word of God. It was their witness, their testimony, that was considered noteworthy in the eyes of God. And again, the practical point would be, how is our witness and how is our testimony in the town, in the community in which we live? Do people know that we're there? Do people know that in such and such a street, at such and such a house, lives so-and-so and they're a Christian and they're a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ in their area? The home of Mary, Martha and Lazarus was a testimony point to the Lord Jesus Christ in that village of Bethany. The first recorded visit of the Lord Jesus Christ to that home is in Luke chapter 10 and verse 38, where it tells us there that Martha received him into her house. Her house. Perhaps that denotes that she was the oldest of the three, and she was the one who looked after the home. And she shared that home with her sister Mary. Mary is given special mention in verse 2 that we read there. She was the one who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. And you know, as we come across this Mary, on various occasions, she's always found at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, is there any greater place for any of us to be than at the feet of the Lord Jesus? She's found there in Luke chapter 10. She's found there listening to his words. She's there for instruction. She's found there again in the chapter that we come to today, John 11. She's found there as she is mourning the death of her brother Lazarus. She's there for comfort. She's found there again in John chapter 12 that you'll come to, God willing, in a future week. And there she is anointing the Lord Jesus Christ. She's there in worship. Good for us to be at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ for instruction, for comfort, for worship, just like Mary was. In John 12 verse 3, it speaks of Mary anointing the feet of Jesus with that very costly ointment of spikenard. And it tells us on that occasion that the house was filled with the odour of that ointment. It was filled with the fragrance of that act of spiritual worship. And really it seems to me that it was just representative of the beautiful spiritual atmosphere that filled that home on an ongoing basis. A godly home. And the two sisters were joined in that home by their brother Lazarus. I understand that his name comes from the Hebrew name Eliezer. That name means that God is my helper, or whom God helps. And here was a man who was really going to prove the meaning of his name. For in the situation that Lazarus was going to find himself in, Only God could help him. And God indeed would help him. And so Lazarus was a man who proved the meaning of his name. When we think about these three siblings who shared this home, really we think of three very different characters. As you come across them on the different occasions that they're mentioned in Scripture, you find that they're very different. Martha would be one who was often spoken of in connection with service and work. When you think about Mary, you're thinking more about sacrifice and worship. And when you think about Lazarus, you're thinking about salvation and witness. I wonder which one we would be most like. I suppose really we should be like all three. God today, he's looking for those who are willing to work for him. He's looking for those who are willing to worship him. And he's looking for those who are willing to witness for him. And so in this little family, we see something of what these people were doing for the Lord. But attention is not only drawn to the place, Bethany, and the people, Mary, Martha and Lazarus, but also to a problem that existed in that situation. Our attention is drawn to the fact that Lazarus was sick. It reminds us that the Lord's people are not immune to the problems of this life. It reminds us that every one of us at times will pass through the trials of life. We'll all pass through the storms of this world. It's good to note, though, that Lazarus' sickness wasn't connected with the Lord's displeasure at his life. It's very clear from the passage, from the verses we've read here and the verses that you'll come to next week, God willing, that the Lord loved Lazarus and that Lazarus loved the Lord. He was a friend of the Lord. His life was pleasing to the Lord. And so his sickness, his physical condition, was not connected with his spiritual condition. Of course, that can happen. And believers can be disciplined by God for personal sin. And you'll find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, of course, when Paul is speaking about those who were partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And he would say there in verse 30 that for this cause many are weak and sickly among you and many sleep. So it is possible. But generally speaking, and in the instance of Lazarus here, the physical illness was not linked to any specific personal sin in the life of the believer. If the example of Lazarus isn't enough to prove that point, then there are other examples throughout the Scriptures. In Philippians 2 verse 25, we find Epaphroditus. Paul describes him as a brother. He describes him as a companion in labour, as a fellow soldier. Paul gives him a glowing commendation. By all accounts, he's a great Christian man, and yet Paul also has to write that he was sick, nigh unto death. We think about the example of Gaius in 3 John. Paul's prayer for him in verse 2 of that epistle is, "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth." He was spiritually prosperous, and yet he was physically poor. There was no direct link between his spiritual and physical condition. And of course, the ultimate example probably in the Scripture is that of Job. Chapter 1 verse 8, the Lord says unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and turns away from evil?" And so Job was a man who would face awful sufferings and awful trials, and yet he was a spiritually a great man of God. And so we are drawn to the fact that Lazarus there was sick, the sickness of a saint. We come on to verse 3 and we find there the supplication of sisters. In verse 3, Mary and Martha send for the Lord on Lazarus' behalf. And the message is, "He whom thou lovest," or "he whom thou fondly lovest, is sick." You know, it's a wonderful thing that even tonight we've been able to bring those who are sick before the Lord. It's a wonderful thing about assembly prayer meetings, because no matter what assembly you go to, there are always people who are sick. There are always people who are unwell. It's one of the things that every assembly has in common. And it's been a privilege tonight just to carry that to the Lord in prayer once again. Just to bear them up before the Lord. You know, we don't know what sickness Lazarus had. We don't know exactly what was wrong with him. We don't know how long he had been sick for. But it appears to me that it had been a very sudden illness. It appears to me that his condition seemed to have deteriorated very rapidly, because I would imagine that Mary and Martha would have brought the Lord into the equation as soon as things began to get serious. And yet it's very probable that Lazarus was already dead by the time the message got to the Lord. The Lord was at that point in Bethabara, about 20 miles away from Bethany, beyond where John had been baptizing in the Jordan. You read about that in John 10 verse 40, that that's where the Lord was. You read in John 1 verse 28 that that's the name of the place. It was one day's journey for the messenger to get there with the message to the Lord. The Lord then delays for two further days, and then it would have taken a day for the Lord to get to Bethany. And so there you've got the total of 4 days. And of course, when he arrives, Lazarus has already been dead 4 days. And so it seems that on the very day the message was sent, it was the day that Lazarus actually died. Interesting to look at the wording of the message that they sent. The message is, Lord. That denotes authority. They realized that the Lord had the authority, the power, to do something about the situation. And then they say, Lord, behold. That's urgency. They're saying, Lord, look. Lord, behold. The one that you love is sick. And then they come on to say, him whom thou lovest. That's familiarity. They bring the relationship that Lazarus has with the Lord to his attention. Interesting too that they don't dictate to the Lord what he should do in the situation. They don't dictate to him how he should deal with the matter. They just simply make the situation known to him. I think that's the idea of 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. Cast all your cares upon him in the knowledge that he cares for you. Sometimes we don't know what to pray. We don't know how to pray. But we can just bring them before the Lord in the knowledge that he knows everything anyway. He knows the situation far better than we could ever know it. And yet we can just bring them to his attention once again and lay our burdens at his feet. The message doesn't contain Lazarus' name. It's him whom thou lovest that is sick. It's a description of the relationship that Lazarus had with the Lord that is noted. Interesting that it doesn't say, he whom we love is sick. It's not focusing on the love that Mary and Martha have for Lazarus. Nor does it say, he who loves you is sick. It's not focusing on the love that Lazarus has for the Lord. It's he whom thou lovest is sick. The important thing that's noted here in the message is the Lord's love for Lazarus. And that's a tremendous comfort to us. In times of sickness, in times of trial, in times of crisis, yes, we love him. But how much greater he loves us. And that's what's brought before the Lord here. I noted too it was the supplication of sisters that brought the Lord into the situation. And it just brought to my attention the great value of praying sisters, supplicating sisters. And you know, many a servant of God has been encouraged and upheld by the prayers of godly sisters. Many an assembly has been sustained and strengthened and built up and blessed over years by the faithful supplication of godly sisters. You see also the spiritual wisdom of the sisters. And sometimes the sisters put us men folks to shame with their spiritual wisdom. And here we see it, there's no record of them turning to anyone else for help in this situation. In coping with the crisis, in dealing with the disaster, in surviving this storm, they turn only to the Lord, the one in whom their faith was anchored. You know, sometimes when the storms of life come our way, we feel that our faith is small and weak. But what a great thing just to remember that in times of trial, it's not the strength of our faith that will get us through. It's the strength of the one in whom our faith is placed, however small our faith might be. Not the strength of our faith in him, but the strength of him in whom our faith is placed. And sometimes it's only really in the crisis of life that we really come to appreciate our true dependence upon the Lord. And you know, I'm sure you can think about experiences in your own life when that has been the case. Someone has well said, you never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you've got. You never know he's all you need until he's all you've got. And sometimes God strips everything else out of our lives and leaves us only with our faith in Christ, just to let us appreciate that that's all we need. And he will meet our every need. And so, an encouragement, just as Mary and Martha did, let Christ into your crisis. Because when you let Christ into the crisis, he is the one who in the crisis can say with authority and affection, fear not. And he's the one who can say, weep not. Just an encouragement like they did, let the Saviour into the storm. Because in the storm, the Saviour is the one who can come and say, peace, be still. And so the supplication of the sisters, they bring the matter to the attention of the Lord and they bring him into the situation. In verses 4 to 6, we have the sovereignty of the Saviour. In verse 4, we see sovereign purpose. In verse 5, we see sovereign love. And in verse 6, we see sovereign timing. First of all, in verse 4, sovereign purpose is mentioned. The Lord is going to reveal the reason, the purpose behind the sickness of Lazarus. Sometimes in times of trouble and sickness and storms of life, the big question we ask is, why? Why is the Lord allowing me to pass through this suffering? Why is the Lord allowing this to happen to me? What is the reason? What is the purpose for it? And sometimes it's not until later that we can look back and see God's purpose in a situation. The hymn says, tempted and tried, we're oft made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long. The chorus says, further along, we'll know all about it. Further along, we'll understand why. Perhaps there are things that will happen to each one of us, and we'll never understand them until we get home to heaven, why the Lord allowed them. Spurgeon once said that you can't always trace God's hand, but you can always trust his heart. We can't always trace God's hand in the situation at the time. We can't always see his purpose clearly at the time, but we can always trust his heart. We always know that he's in control. We always know that he's looking down upon us in love and watching over us. We can always trust his heart. While we don't know, the Lord here is very clear. He demonstrates perfect knowledge of the present situation and perfect knowledge of the future outcome. He says, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, and so that the Son of God might be glorified through it. The sickness is not unto death. The Lord obviously didn't mean that Lazarus wouldn't die, because as we've mentioned already, Lazarus was probably dead by this point already. What the Lord was meaning was that death would not be the final outcome. Death would not be the end of this story. The final outcome, the end of this story, would be the glory of God. That was the purpose in the whole thing. Sometimes that's hard for us to accept at the time when we're going through trial, isn't it? Just to accept that when we're going through the trial, it's all part of God's plan. It's all for God's glory. Easy sometimes to say that to others as we look on their times of suffering. Just to say, don't worry, it's part of God's plan. It's all for God's glory. Not so easy to say it when it's actually happening to us. Hard to take the attitude of Job sometimes. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Hard to say that in times of trial and suffering. But in the example of Job, you see that it was all for the glory of God. You find that although Job is a man who loses everything he ever had, as he goes through the storm, God makes him twice the man he ever was. And it was all for the glory of God. In Luke 7, when the Lord raises to life the widow of Nain's son, after he's raised that son to life. It says there came a fear on all, and they glorified God. They magnified him. They made much of him. They ascribed honour and praise to him. And the end goal, the end aim of all that was done there at Nain, and the end goal and end aim of all that would be done at Bethany, was that God might be glorified. And you know, everything that the Lord Jesus Christ did, that blessed man, that perfect servant, whilst he was here on earth, everything he did was for the glory of God. And so it should be in our lives. All of our service, not for self-promotion, but for the glory of God. And so in verse 4 you have sovereign purpose, the glory of God. In verse 5 you have sovereign love. It says there that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. I think it's interesting, it doesn't simply say that Jesus loved them. It mentions specifically his love for each of them individually. What a precious thing it is to remember the individual personal love that the Lord has for each one of us. Sovereign divine love, really in the Bible, is not so much seen as an emotion, it's more of an action. And you'll find that as you go through the Bible. John 3:16, for example, God so loved the world. What did he do? He gave his only begotten Son. Ephesians 5 verse 25, Christ loved the church. What did he do? He gave himself for it. On a personal level, Galatians 2 verse 20, the Son of God loved me and he gave himself for me. And so, sovereign love gives. And the Lord was a man, whilst here on earth, who was filled and moved with compassion and love. Someone has said that compassion really is your pain in my heart. And as the Lord travelled this scene of time, he was surrounded by pain and suffering in a world that was filled with sin. And that pain he felt in his own heart. And the compassion that filled him always moved him to do something about the situation. David Livingstone once said that sympathy is no substitute for action. And you know, sometimes we can look on a scene or a situation and we can feel sympathetic towards it, and yet do nothing about it. The Lord was never like that. When he felt compassion within himself, he was moved to do something about it. And you see the specific mentions of the Lord being moved with compassion. In Matthew 14, he's moved with compassion towards the multitude, and it caused him to heal their sick. In Matthew 15, he was moved with compassion on the multitude, and it caused him to feed the 4,000. In Matthew 20, he was moved with compassion towards two blind men, and it caused them to restore their sight. And so the examples go on. When the Lord was moved with compassion, he was moved. And he did something about it. And that's what he was going to do in the situation here with Lazarus as well. And so we have there in verse 5, sovereign love. In verse 6, we have sovereign timing. In many ways, this is quite a surprising verse. You know, if we heard that someone that we loved was sick, we would go off to them straight away. And yet, when the Lord hears of Lazarus' sickness, one whom he loves, he remains where he was for a further 2 days. Hard for us to understand that. Why he would do that. But you know, it wasn't the first time that the Lord had delayed in a similar situation. You remember back to Luke chapter 8 when it comes to Jairus' daughter. And the call goes out to the Lord and he makes his way to that situation, that scene. And again he delays. He stops to deal with that woman with the issue of blood. And then by the time he gets to Jairus' daughter, the little girl has already died. We often say it, and it becomes a bit of a cliche, I suppose, that God's delays are not God's denials. We live in a world where we want everything now. I don't think there's ever been a day in which people demand and want everything now as today. We want it done in our way, in our time. And you know, we don't like to wait for things. The worst thing that you could possibly ever hear is when somebody says, leave that with me, I'll get back to you. Very often when people say that to you, you never hear from them ever again. Or it's a long time before you hear from them. But you know, when it comes to prayer and when it comes to presenting our petitions before God, that's the attitude that we must take. To leave it with him and wait for him to get back to us. You see, the delay was all part of God's sovereign timing for God's sovereign purpose in this situation. The delay gave greater authenticity to the miracle that would take place. Nobody could argue that this resurrection of Lazarus was a fake. There was no question by the time the Lord got there that Lazarus was well and truly dead. Dead for 4 days. And you know, that's significant in itself, because the fourth day was the day at which the Jews believed that the body began to corrupt and decay. 3 days after a person's death was known as the days of weeping. That was then followed by 4 days of lamentation, and together those 7 days made up the 7 days, the week of mourning. And so it's significant that he waited till the fourth day, just at the start of that second phase within that period, that week of mourning. You know, very often in our situation and circumstances, our prayers seem to be unanswered. But you know, perhaps just like on this occasion with Lazarus, perhaps the delay is because in due course, God will answer our prayers in a more marvellous way than we had ever hoped and we could ever imagine. The way in which the Lord answered the call of Mary and Martha was probably far beyond what you could ever have hoped for and ever imagined. And yet that was the way that the Lord was going to do it. And so in verses 4 to 6 we have the sovereignty of the Saviour. Verses 7 to 10 we come on to see a statement of surprise. In verse 7 it tells us that after 2 days had passed, Jesus then speaks to his disciples that they would go again into Judea. There was a time to pause and stand still, and then there was the time to resume service once again. The Lord always knew the right time to do both. You know, sometimes we don't know when to stand still and rest. And sometimes we don't know the time to go forth and serve. The Lord knew both. And good if we were in tune with the will of God as he ever was. In verse 8 though, that statement is met with surprise by the disciples. They reminded him about the last visit into that area when the Jews had tried to stone him. And they couldn't understand why the Lord would want to go back there again so soon. The disciples seemed to be afraid to go where the Lord was leading them. I suppose it begs the question of us, are we willing to go where the Lord is leading us? The Lord was willing to go. The Lord was willing to go and lay down his life for his friends. He knew that this miracle would ultimately cause a stir amongst the religious leaders and would lead to his arrest and would ultimately lead to his crucifixion, but he was willing to go. Sometimes we would shy away from the less attractive and less glamorous types of service. Sometimes we don't want to be in the front line and in the firing line for Christ. Sometimes we would rather remain in a safe place, rather remain on the sidelines, looking on from the distance. Certain areas we wouldn't like to go into, certain people we perhaps wouldn't like to approach. And yet we would sing, "Where he may lead me, I will go. For I have learned to trust him so, and I remember 'twas for me that he was slain on Calvary." You know, the sentiments of that hymn. He was willing to go all the way to Calvary for us. We should be willing to go anywhere and everywhere for him. Maybe the Lord today is not wanting us to go to some far-flung place on the planet. Maybe he's not wanting us to go to China or India or anywhere like that. Maybe today the Lord just wants us to go to the bottom of the street, round the corner, into our own community, and to bring the gospel to the folks where the Lord has placed us. You know, Christ's response to them in verse 9 was that there was 12 hours of daytime when a man could walk and not stumble because he walked in the light. The Jews divided up their period of daylight between sunrise and sunset into 12 equal periods, 12 hours. And the light here the Lord is speaking about represents the will of God, as I understand it. And when we walk in his will, we walk in safety. We don't stumble. Maybe the question is sometimes, how do we know his will? How do we know where to walk? how to walk. Psalm 119 tells us, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And so the word of God enlightens us as to the will of God so that we can walk in the way of God. The word of God enlightens us as to the will of God so that we can walk in the way of God. And when we walk in the way of God, in his will, we're safe. Nothing can harm us. Following Jesus ever day by day, we sometimes sing, nothing can harm us when he leads the way. On the other hand, though, in verse 10, the Lord speaks about those who walk in the night time. And he says that they will stumble because the light is not in them. He's talking about those who would walk in an opposite path to the will of God. And to walk in darkness really is to walk in a path of self-will rather than in the light of God's will. And of course, that's a dangerous path, to be out with the will of God. And so there's that statement of surprise in verses 7 to 10. The Lord wants them to go back into the area of danger. The disciples are shocked and surprised, and yet the Lord explains it's all part of the will of God. We come then to verses 11 to 14, and here we have the significance of sleep, as I've entitled it. In verse 11, the Lord then says to his disciples, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth," or "our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep." And the Lord was intending to go to awake him out of sleep. Sleep here is really used as a beautiful description of the temporary condition of a believer's body in death. A body that's perhaps been worn out in service for the Lord over many years, and now it enters into a state of rest, awaiting resurrection. You'll find that kind of language is used throughout the Word of God to describe that situation. In Luke 7, verse 14, again speaking about the widow of Nain's son, when the Lord comes and touches the bier, he says, "I say unto thee, young man, arise." That word "arise" is better translated, be awakened from sleep. In Luke 8, verse 50, speaking of Jairus' daughter, when the Lord comes, he says, "Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth." And he had come to awaken her from that sleep. And so death is seen as sleep. That is sleep for the body and not for the soul. We believe that the Word of God teaches very clearly that the soul of the believer departs to be with Christ in heaven at the moment of death, a place which is very far better. The soul of the unbeliever departs to take up residence in the darkness of hell, and the body sleep awaiting resurrection. The Lord will come on later on in the passage, and no doubt Fraser will go into it next week, but verse 25, the Lord says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Christ states that he is the one who has authority and power over death and over the grave. And you know, one day every body will be raised. As I see it, there are three main resurrections to take place in the future. The resurrection of the just, in Luke 14, verse 14, they'll be raised to reward. That will take place at the time of the rapture when the Lord returns to the air. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And they'll be raised up to the judgment seat of Christ to be rewarded for the service that they've done in the body. Secondly, there'll be the resurrection of the tribulation martyrs, perhaps also the Old Testament saints at the same time, at the end of the tribulation period. Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6. They'll be raised to reign with Christ in that millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. And then finally, there'll be the resurrection of the wicked dead. All those through the generations of time who have failed to believe on Christ. Revelation 20, verse 12 to 14. At the end of that 1,000-year period, they'll be raised to ruin. For it says there that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. The resurrection of the just, raised to reward. The resurrection of the tribulation martyrs and Old Testament saints, raised to reign. And the resurrection of the wicked dead, raised to ruin. And so we will all be raised. And yet we come on in verse 12 and we see that the disciples misunderstood what the Lord was really getting at here. They thought that Lazarus was having a rest in sleep. And they said, "Well, if that's the case, he doeth well. he shall be saved, he will get well. They thought that this sleep that Lazarus was having would help him recover. And yet we come in verses 13 and 14, the Lord has to clarify the situation, as he often did. The Lord confirms in no uncertain terms that Lazarus is dead. And so in verses 11 to 14 we have the significance of sleep. We come then to the final two verses. Verses 15 and 16 we have the submission of a skeptic. In verse 15 the Lord says that for the disciples' sake he was glad that he was not present when Lazarus was sick. Notice the Lord wasn't glad that his friend Lazarus had died. That's far from the truth. He was glad, however, that he hadn't been there so that he could now go and raise him from the dead in an ultimate display of his power and authority. Because he saw the divine purpose in that. In going to raise him from the dead, it would result in God being glorified. It would result in the disciples' faith being strengthened. And it would result in Lazarus becoming a living, walking testimony to his power. And so the Lord sees the sovereign purpose in the whole thing. But in verse 16, it's Thomas who's the first to speak up. And he says to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. I've labelled Thomas here as a skeptic. I thought that Thomas really was a skeptic in some ways in John 14 and verse 5 when the Lord's speaking about the Father's house in heaven. And Thomas is the one who says, how can we know the way? He just seems a little skeptical. Then again you see in John 20 verse 25 when the disciples tell him about the resurrection of the Lord and the appearance that he made to them. Again he seems skeptical. Except I see, I will not believe. And then again here in John 11, verse 16, we see he's willing to go, but he's a bit skeptical. Let us go that we may die with him. Thomas is an interesting character. You're really sometimes not sure what to make of him. His name, Thomas, is the Aramaic name. Didymus, as is noted here, is the Greek name. Both of them mean twin. And it's often pointed out that his twin is never mentioned in the scriptures. But at times, we often feel and act like we could be his twin. At times, Thomas misunderstood the situation. At times, Thomas doubted the promises and the power of Christ. At times, Thomas got depressed at the prospect of what lay ahead. And you know, at times, I suppose, every one of us are just like him in these ways. I suppose Thomas, sometimes he gets a hard time, doesn't he? He's known as Doubting Thomas, and that's how I suppose we all know him. And maybe we pick out his faults and his mistakes, and I suppose that's just our human nature, isn't it, to do that. We often do that with Peter as well, I suppose, is another example. But I suppose while he was a doubting man, you have to give him credit that he also was a devoted man. And that's why I've called it the submission of a skeptic. He was skeptical, and yet he was still willing to submit to the will of God and what the Lord Jesus Christ asked him to do. We should give him credit that he was at least courageous and submissive enough to say, let us go with him. He did have a pessimistic view of what the outcome would be. Let us go with him to death. He not only believed that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to die, he believed that they were all going to die. And I suppose it's sometimes like us, isn't it? We are prepared to go, but we're pessimistic about maybe what the results might be. We're prepared to submit and serve in the way that God wants us to, and yet maybe sometimes we don't expect much to come out of it. I just feel that sometimes, that in the generation that we're living in, sometimes we don't expect results as much as we should. We don't maybe quite believe in the power of God as much as maybe people did in the past. And maybe that's a little challenge to us today. You know, it's a wonderful thing that when the Lord gave the commission to go and preach the gospel, he also gave that promise, lo, I am with you always. And it's great to see that when the Lord here gives the command in verse 15, he doesn't say, on you go. He says, let us go. The Lord was going with them. They were going with the Lord. And when we go with the Lord, we go in his strength. And we know that we'll be safe. And we know that it will work out for God's glory. And so we've had a quick rundown through those verses. I trust that it's been helpful in understanding the passage. I trust that it will lead on to what Fraser speaks about, God willing, next week when he comes to deal with the actual miracle itself. And I trust that we'll be encouraged and challenged by what we've heard this evening. Let's just take a moment to pray. Our Father, we give you thanks again at the end of our time together this evening for the opportunity to gather in this way around your word. We give you thanks for the availability of the scriptures that we have here. We thank you for the opportunity and this place to meet around your word. And we thank you just for the opportunity to learn more about your ways. We give you thanks for this wonderful miracle that's recorded for us. We remember again the great purpose behind John recording these things, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And Father, we just give you thanks for one who came to this world. We give you thanks for one who performed many mighty miracles. And yet we give you thanks most of all that he went all the way to Calvary there to lay down his life for us. We give you thanks that we've been able to look at this passage. We pray that something within it tonight would just encourage us or would challenge us as you see fit. Father, we pray for the assembly here in Innerleaven. We pray that they would be built up in their testimony for you at this time, that they would be encouraged to go on in your service. We pray for those that they have contact with in this area. We pray that they would have the joy of seeing some being saved, and not only saved, but baptized and added to the company here. And Father, we just pray that this testimony and this witness would grow in this community. And so, Father, we just pray that you would part us now with your blessing. Take us home in safety, for we ask it all in the Saviour's name. Amen.